Okay, let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and for bringing us together. We do pray for those who are away, traveling. We do pray that you would bless and keep them and bring them back to us this coming Lord's Day. We pray that you would get the glory as we look at these various admonishments and exhortations from James. We pray that we would be built up together in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we looked at this has been a couple of weeks, but we looked at speaking evil of one another in James 4, and that was the context of that was setting oneself up as judge over another, such that, you know, essentially God is his place is taken, you know, and replaced with a fallible human judge. And so, you know, James says things like in verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. And that's how the text begins that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And the point there is that we're to avoid rash judgment of one another, and we're not to think of ourselves as being in the position of imposing our own standards upon one another, standards that don't come from Scripture, standards that are our own making, man-made traditions, things of that nature. And James ends that passage saying there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And so there's one lawgiver, there's one judge, there's one author of the law, and it's him alone who has the right to impose standards and judge according to those standards. And so he asks, who are you to judge one another in verse 12? And then in our present text, James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, walks us through what we could call the sin of presumption. He looks at, secondly, looks at the brevity and uncertainty of life, because he's trying to undercut any excuse for the sin of presumption. And then thirdly, he looks with us at the sin of omission. And this is in verses 13 through 17. It's the very last passage of James chapter 4. And that means we'll begin chapter 5 soon. So really three things that we're going to look at this evening, and that is the sin of presumption, and secondly, the brevity and uncertainty of life that undercuts that presumptuous attitude that we all often have, self-confidence, overindulgence in the flesh, and things of that nature. And then thirdly, James is going to look at the sin of omission. So when you get to verse 17 of James 4, you see where James says at the very end, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. All right, so he's talking about the sin of omission there. So let's begin with the sin of presumption. Presumption, and I'll write it on the board for anyone taking notes or anything of that sort. The sin of presumption. And the kind of presumption that James is talking about here is the presumption that counts God out, right? To presume in this context is to count God out. You think about when you're playing a team sport or you're playing with a group of friends, something that involves teams or groups, and you think of the person who may not be as good as all the rest, you tend to count them out. And we tend to count the people out whom we consider the least. And oftentimes we can consider God the least out of everything else that we consider and care about. And so we can count God out. To presume is to discount the reality of the plan and providence of God. It's to discount it. It's to downplay it. It's to live as if it doesn't exist. And it's to undermine our total dependence upon him. So James transitions from the former topic when he says, come now. He uses this kind of language. He's transitioning us away from the previous subject matter. He says, come now, as if to say, okay, we're transitioning to something else here. There's one lawgiver. Man's not the judge. God is. Man's not the lawmaker. God is. Come now, then, he says, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. And this sounds like a person who is perhaps a merchant. This person has ambitions of making a profit in a faraway land, and they plan their way. Today or tomorrow, this is what we're going to go do. And we're going to leave here, we're going to go over there, we're going to spend a year, we're going to buy and sell, we're going to make a large profit, and then we're going to come back home. What's absent from the plan? A consideration of God. There's no God there. All right, and we can assume that even if this person's not saying it, that they could potentially consider God. But James seems to indicate that this person is not considering God. The plan of God, the purpose of God, our dependence upon God, this person doesn't even think about it. We know that we're to plan our way. We have to plan our way. We can't do life any other way, right? We have to plan our way to one extent or another. We have to be prepared. We have to be responsible. And so we have to plan our way. We're to manage our time. We're to wisely think through our decisions and so on. Planning is good. We need to plan. It's one of the ways we imitate God. You know, God plans. It's called his decree. It's not a plan like ours, but in a sense he does. We imitate God in that way, in that we formulate plans and goals and intentions and execute those intentions. But when we plan without the consideration of God and his plan and his will and our utter dependence upon him, then we act like there's no God at all. Right? We live like functional atheists. And so James isn't here saying, don't plan your way. Don't go off into a faraway land to buy and sell and make a profit. That's not what he's getting at. He's not condemning these things. But don't plan and don't live your lives as if God doesn't exist. James's point here is that God has a plan. God has a will for our lives. And we depend upon that will. And our lives ought to reflect that dependence. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so while we plan, while we set our goals, and while we act as responsible human agents, we must do so with an aim to glorify God in the fulfillment of his will which is set forth in his word. And we must do so while we humbly recognize our position. And our position is dependence upon the will of God. And our lives should reflect that. So James isn't saying, do not plan. Don't be responsible. Just sit and wait to see what God does. He's not saying that. He's saying, don't plan. Don't formulate your goals. And don't go about being responsible or not going about being responsible as if God were not the Lord of your plans. As if God was not the reason for why you live and breathe and have your being. The sin of presumption in this context is to presume as if God does not exist, as if his plan is inapplicable to our lives, and as if we are not wholly and entirely dependent upon him. That's the presumption of James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Do not plan as if God isn't there. Now, undercut all of this, we drop down to our second point here, the brevity and uncertainty of life. The brevity and uncertainty of life. In other words, James is asking the question, How can you possibly live as if God has nothing to do with your lives, as if you don't hang or hinge upon Him and His will and His decree, when in fact your life, in comparison to who He is, this immutable, great, and infinite, magnificent God, is but a vapor? Presumption fails to take into account the brevity and the uncertainty of human life. And it presumes that we don't, not only that we don't need God, but it also presumes that this life isn't brief and that we have a certain kind of security in and of ourselves and in our own goals that, in fact, we don't really have. And so James goes on to say, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You can think of those times when it's really cold outside and you exhale, and for just a moment you can see your breath. Because your breath is hotter than the air, it creates a vapor cloud. And then that vapor cloud, depending on how cold it is, goes away really quickly in relation to everything else around it. And that's the picture that James is trying to paint for us. That life, human life, created life, temporal life, is like that. Especially in the eyes of God. We think we have all of this time. We think 5 years, I remember, you know, being in high school, you think 4 years is really, really long. You know, in the military, you think a 4-year term is really, really long when you're in the middle of it. You get out, you think 10 years is a really, really long time. And 20 years is a long time. And you get up to be, you know, 60, 70 years old, and you think 60, 70 years old, that's a really long time to live. And then you get up to 100 years old, and you say, I've lived many, many years, a whole century. That's a really long time. But in the eyes of God, it's not. Right? And even in relation to the history of the world, 100 years isn't all that long. Life is like a vapor. You think back to James 1:17. Back in James 1:17, James makes an important theological statement about who God is, His unchangeableness or His immutability. The Father of lights, he calls Him, with whom there is no variation of shadow or turning. And this statement here in James chapter 4 is in contrast to that. In contrast, in stark opposition to who God is, we are like vapor. Here you have the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow or turning. And in comparison to that, we are described as vapor in James chapter 4. Two different beings here. God and creature. And in relation to God, creature's life is but a passing vapor. It's a spark that lasts a little while. And then it goes out. We go on thinking our lives are so long, that we have so much time, that we have a pretty good idea of when it'll all end. Most of the time, when we think about our lives, we assume that our lives are going to end in the distant future. Right? At a point in time, that no matter where it is, we don't have to think about it right now because it's that far away. But what James reminds us of here is that our lives, even at their longest length, are like a vapor. And he also reminds us that we neither know nor are we guaranteed the next day. We're not guaranteed the next week. We're not guaranteed the next month. And yet, we're so sure about ourselves. We're so sure about that next plan or goal. We're so sure that we'll have abundant time to make mistakes and then go back and make up for all of those mistakes. We're so sure that we have time to consider Jesus and the claims He makes and the gospel of salvation, the fact that He's the only Savior and that hell awaits all those who hate Him. We're so sure that we have time to kick it around for a little bit. But life is brief. and it's uncertain. And we shouldn't waste it. Life is short. It's but a vapor in comparison to who God is. God is eternal. God is certain. We're not certain. So instead of trusting in ourselves and forgetting about God in the process, which is what the first part of our text really deals with, trusting in ourselves, forgetting about God in the process, we ought to entrust ourselves to the plan and providence of God. That's what James says, because come verse 15, our lives are like vapors, they're uncertain. So instead, verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And what he's saying is not that you have to go around audibly proclaiming that everywhere you go, right? But the sentiment is there that we ought to consider God as the one who ordains and sustains our lives. And that our plans, insofar as they work out and fall out and unfold and so on, is within the context of God ordaining them to do so and sustaining them. So long as the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall fulfill our plans. And so the admonishment here really is just a total dependence upon God, not to the neglect of planning, not to the neglect of responsibility, but to the praise and acknowledgement of the primacy of God in our planning and responsibilities. That we never live in such a way that discounts the reality of the presence of God in our lives. James ends the whole chapter with the sin of omission, which is real. There really is such a thing as the sin of omission. James says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The Lord's will is not a contradiction to our planning and responsibility. James was saying, don't plan your way, don't take responsibility, because after all, the Lord's in control of it all. If that was his point, he wouldn't have followed his instructions up with verse 17. James isn't forbidding us to plan our days, nor is he finding excuses for lazy Christians who often use God's sovereignty as a crutch for inactivity and irresponsibility and so on. He makes this very clear when he turns around and says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, a person who remains inactive, right? This could involve planning and various forms of responsibility. To him who knows to do good and he does not do it, to him it is sin. That's what's called the sin of omission. You knew what was good and you still refrained from acting upon it. Maybe one of the clearest examples of how the sin of omission can be committed is in relation to medical professionals. When a doctor takes the Hippocratic Oath and vows to protect life and witnesses some life-threatening event take place, be it a heart attack on an airplane or some kind of a mass casualty event in society, there was a day when if that person turned their back on that tragedy and didn't do anything about it, that person could suffer certain legal consequences. Because he knew what was good, he knew what to do, and he didn't do it. He didn't act on the knowledge that he had. So, whereas the sin of presumption presumes on one's own adequacy, self-sufficiency, or whatever, to the exclusion of God and his will, the sin of omission involves having the knowledge of what is right and failing to act on it, or refusing to act on it. It's when we know what we ought to do, but we don't do it. You think of certain forms of pacifism can sometimes lead to the sin of omission. We're tempted to think, well, this doesn't concern us, or I'll stay out of this. It doesn't bother me. It doesn't bother anyone else, and therefore it's not worth getting involved in. Or the sentiment is, if it doesn't hurt anybody else, then I'll just stay out of it. Right? That's a big one in our society. You can think about when Obergefell was on the table years back, a lot of people would say in arguing that it should the Supreme Court should rule in favor of something like same-sex marriage. A lot of people were arguing, well, it doesn't hurt you, right? None of this hurts you, and so you should stay out of it. And that's really an encouragement to commit the sin of omission. We know what's right, and should we not speak up about it, about what's right? Should we not proclaim the truth in opposition to sin and wickedness? Then to us, it could be sin. That'll conclude chapter 4. Chapter 5, James is going to turn to various vices and injustices some men are prone to, greed, overindulgence, and so on. And then in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 5, he's going to show his patience and perseverance. In verses 13 to 18, he's going to take us through the necessity of meeting one another's needs within the church. And then finally, he's going to close with an exhortation to Christ's people to turn back erring brethren, to snatch them, to use language he's already used in the epistle. So we're coming up on the last chapter in James, so that will be rich and fruitful to go through as we move through that.